something's going to happen. And you, in a sense, are going to approach it with one of two buckets. You're either going to pour onto that spark a bucket of water and put it out, or you're going to throw onto that spark a bucket of gas, and that thing's going to blow up. And that's the reality of conflict. And we have a choice to make when we approach that flashpoint or that spark. And there is a distinctive between conflict and fighting. And the text we're going to look at tonight is actually a dream. The honeymoon night and the marriage is kind of the pinnacle of this book. And on either side of the honeymoon night is two parallel dreams. One is about the dating area. The other is about conflict. And so we're going to take a look at this tonight as to what it looks like for us to get involved in conflict. Let's take a look at the text. Chapter 5, verse 1. We saw them on their honeymoon night. We saw this consummation of this marriage that was God ordained. God celebrated that. And we see at the end of chapter 5, verse 1, God says, eat, drink, and abide deeply, O lovers. There's this incredible sort of thumbs up that God gives on this relationship. And in chapter 5, verse 2, we're going to see conflict begin. Let's look at the text here. She says this, I was asleep, but my heart was awake. A voice, my beloved, was knocking. Open to me, my sister, my darling, my dove, my perfect one. For my head is drenched with dew and my locks with the damp of the night. He comes and he wants to spend time with her. And he wants to be with her. And she hears him coming. And even though she's asleep, it says her heart was awake. She's longing to see him. And they want to spend time together. And as a married couple, there's a certain sense of intimacy that's happening here of this groom wanting to come and to be with his bride. And then in verse 3, we see the flashpoint, the spark, the potential conflict happens. She says this, verse 3, I've already taken off my dress. How can I put it on again? She says, I've already washed my feet. How can I make them dirty again? How would you translate that in today's day and age? She said, look, I got a headache. I'm not in the mood. I'm already in bed. I mean, come on. You want me to get up, come all the way to the door, let you in? All right. I'm not going to do it. And so there's this point of contention, this flashpoint in this relationship that happens in verse 3. Now, he's got a choice to make right here. And we all have been in this type of situation, maybe not the same. Maybe you've never had your locks dripping with the dew of the morning. But you've been in a situation where the one you love has said something to you that potentially can hurt. And that you could throw a bucket of gas on it. That thing could blow up. You could have a knockdown drag out right there and love every second of it if you wanted to. All right? He's got a choice to make. And the choice is, does he react or does he respond? And there's a big difference. See, if he reacts, he might say, girl, you better open this door. All right, I'm going to kick this door down. You better get up. I mean, he could say that. He could react. He could say to her, look, I'm so sick and tired of you doing this. You always do this. Every time I come over, you're always in bed. You never want to get up. I can't believe you. He could just go off on her. That would be reacting. And he could do that. And see, oftentimes what happens when we get into conflict, we handle conflict much like a tennis match. She's on one side, you're on the other, and you go, oh yeah, thump, thump, and you just fire one over to her. And she goes, oh, you want some? Thump, thump, she fire one back to you. And then whack, you fire one back, and whack, you fire one back, and you're just volleying back and forth with verbal arguments and contentions and bitterness. And you're just reacting because now it's personal and you're gonna win. It doesn't matter what you have to say or what you have to do, you're going to win by God right now. And you pull your racket out and you're swinging with everything that's in you. That's reacting. Now, the interesting thing about that is when we react, we, in a sense, find something very wicked in the heart of the one we love and we pull it out, don't we? Have you ever found yourself in the midst of conflict saying something that you swear you would never, ever say outside of that? All of a sudden, you start realizing, my goodness, I am a wicked person. I never thought I could say that. My wife and I, every once in a while, we'll get into a little conflict, and I start feeling some things inside, and I start getting angry, and everything within me, with my racket in hand, wants to just swing away. And that's an interesting feeling, because oftentimes we hurt the ones we love the most. See, that's reacting. How silly would I look if every time I said to my wife, oh, you want some? Whack! And I smacked one off to her and she just stood there and let the ball hit the fence. I'm not going to fight with you. Oh, you're going to fight with me. Ba-boom! And I hit one over. She let it hit the fence. Look, I love you. I'm not going to fight with you. Oh, you're going to, dang it. Boom, boom. I mean, how dumb would I look if I just kept swinging away and swinging away and swinging away? You know, the interesting thing about conflict is it takes two. For a conflict to become a fight, it takes two. And that's a decision that we have to make, to react or to respond. This man chooses to go a different route. And by the way, let me just give you a verse here. Proverbs chapter 26 says this. For lack of wood, the fire goes out. And where there is no whisper, contention quiets down. Like charcoal to hot embers and wood to fire, so is a contentious man to kindle strife. You know what that means? That means if you swing back, you're going to create this explosion of conflict that will move from being a genteel disagreement to a Mike Tyson fight in about 2 seconds when we continue to swing back and forth. And let me just make a little note for you. If that's you, in other words, if you're a reactor, you know what a reactor is, right? A reactor, somebody that in the midst of conflict, they're going for the jugular. They're going to win regardless, whatever it takes, they're going to go for it. If you're a reactor, it's probably pretty difficult for you to find friends. You know why? Because nobody likes to be around an angry person. Nobody likes to be around a couple that every time you go to dinner, they got their rackets in hand and it's on. And you're just having a gentle meal and everything's great and you're having great conversation and all of a sudden she says something and you can see him kind of go, oh, okay. And then he says something and then all of a sudden they're going back and forth. It makes you just want to leave and just go forget. I don't want to be around it. Nobody likes to be around that kind of deal. And this guy, though, makes a different decision. See, he chooses to respond in the midst of conflict. And isn't it interesting about conflict that it's usually about the little things? You ever notice that? I mean, it's usually about the dumbest things. You know, you didn't hang your towel up on the hook that you were supposed to hang your towel up on. You threw your clothes on the floor. I'm sick and tired of you throwing your clothes on the floor. I mean, how little is that? I mean, the alternative is you got nobody's clothes to be on the floor because nobody lives with you. And you could be without that person. But to be with them, and remember the passage we talked about in Proverbs, where no oxen are, the manger is clean, but much increase comes from the strength of an ox. I mean, the alternative is we're all living alone. Because we're never going to argue with ourselves, you know, because we're selfish people when it comes right down to it. Most of the conflict we're going to have is because the person we love doesn't want to do it our way. If they just do everything our way, we'd never have a problem because our way's right. Isn't that the reality? So it's usually about the little things. Well, watch this man respond. Verse 4. Watch what he does. He says, my beloved extended his hand through the opening, and my feelings were aroused for him. Her feelings were aroused. This guy reaches in. And what he's going to do is he's going to put on the bolt of the door, verse 5, she says, I arose and to my beloved, and my hands dripped with myrrh and my fingers with liquid myrrh on the handles of the bolt. This guy just reaches in and he puts myrrh on the bolt of the door. Now her feelings are aroused because he doesn't respond. Or excuse me, he doesn't react. Her feelings are aroused. She is aroused physically because he is tender to her, because he doesn't yell at her. He's not banging on the door. In fact, because of the way that he responds to her, because of the way that he's gentle to her, she's aroused inside. Now, we might get a reaction of anger, but we're never going to get a response from this woman of arousal if we're an angry man, if we're bitter, if we're reacting. But this guy responds, and she reacts to it, and responds rather to it. And this isn't necessarily just a man thing either. You know, there's a lot of gals that get into relationships, and they can just kind of get to picking at things. And they just find the littlest thing and they just keep to picking. And they can kind of become cantankerous. Have you ever noticed that? The Bible says a little bit about that. Proverbs chapter 19 says this. And the contentions of a wife are like a constant dripping. You ever been around a faucet that just won't quit dripping? Every once in a while, our shower, which is kind of connected to our bedroom, for some reason it won't shut off. It's the craziest thing. It just drip, 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 drip. And you're trying to go to sleep. Just pretend you don't hear it. Drip, drip, and it ends up driving you nuts. I mean, I'm in there, I'm smacking that thing, trying to shut it off, you know? And the Bible says the contentions of a woman are like a constant dripping. That, you know, what are you going to do if you're in a relationship with a gal and she's just always picking at you, always finding something wrong, always picking a fight, always arguing, always wanting to be right? In fact, the Bible says it's better to live on the corner of a roof than in a house with a contentious woman. Because what response do we have? What choice do we have? You know, what are you going to do? Arm wrestle? You know, all right, every time we get into conflict, you and me, we're just going to arm wrestle. All right, winner wins. Here we go. You're not going to do that. There's got to be a way to seek for some sort of reconciliation there. But if we're always contentious and if we're always picking fights, we're never going to find that. Now, here's the danger. The danger is this, is that men, if we are not gentle to the women that we are with, and ladies, if you're not respectful to the man that you're with, somebody will be. There's going to be somebody, men, that will come alongside and will be gentle to her, that will speak in a loving way to her, that'll be kind to her. It might be a colleague at work. It might be a guy she sees at the gym. There's somebody that's going to show her some attention. And the opposite is true as well. There's going to be some woman, ladies, there's going to be some woman that'll show that man attention. And she'll be respectful of him. And it might be a secretary, it might be a gal at the coffee shop. But in a sense, in general, barring a complete meltdown, that's what adultery is. It's a matter of neglect. It's not a matter of lust. And so in conflict, if we can't figure out how to navigate conflict correctly, it can become a huge chasm between us and the person we love. And if somebody comes in and starts meeting that emotional need, it is going to be very, very difficult to fight off those responses. So we've got to figure out a way to work through this conflict. Verse 5, we see that she arises, she goes, and her hands are dripping with myrrh. Now, myrrh is a very interesting thing. In Proverbs chapter 7, the woman that's depicted there, it says that she had sprinkled her bed with myrrh and cinnamon. It's an arousing thing that's taking place. And we see in the Song of Solomon chapter 1 that she says of this man, that she thinks about him all night long like a pouch of myrrh which lies all night between her breasts. We saw in Song of Solomon chapter 4 that she calls her breast the mountains of myrrh and the hill of frankincense. That there's this arousing thing to myrrh. And there's something about that, that when she comes and she touches the door, the bolt of the door, and she feels it and she smells it, that aroma kind of takes her back. Isn't it amazing how our senses can take us back years and years down the line? I can remember when I was in high school, I was one of those cheesy guys that always liked to make a tape for that girl I was going out with. You know, these are our songs, you know, they make me think about you, whatever. And you can hear the dumbest and cheesiest song and just be taken right back to the high school prom. You notice that? I mean, there's something about that. Or I could smell the fragrance of her perfume and remember, you know, gosh, junior high school when girls didn't know, you know, quite how much perfume was enough. And so I could be taken back there. There's something about the senses, and she's taken back. She's taken back to those times that she felt with this man. Those times of gentleness and of sweetness. And there's something about that. And she's kind of captivated back into it. Well, she goes to open the door after she'd locked him out. And what she finds from him is that she is swept away in the memories of that dating relationship. And so in verse 6, she gets up and she goes to look for him. She says, I opened to my beloved, but my beloved had turned away and had gone. She says, my heart went out to him as he spoke. I searched for him, but I did not find him. I called him, but he did not answer me. And then in verse 7, it's very interesting. Watch this. It says, the watchmen of the city that were making their rounds, they found me and they struck me and they wounded me. And the guardsmen of the wall took away my shawl from me. She ends up running into these watchmen of the city in this dream. And she ends up getting hit. She gets beat up. And it's just an interesting principle of conflict. This guy doesn't have to do anything. She feels, in a sense, and many commentators believe that what she's saying here is, in the process of this dream, she feels the guilt of what she's done. She knows that what she did wasn't right. This guy doesn't have to change her. This guy doesn't have to yell at her to make her, you know, accommodate to his agenda. He just leaves her to God, and he just puts myrrh on the door and walks away. He responds in gentleness and lets God deal with her. And in a sense, we find that she gets a lesson of sorts of what it means to enjoy conflict with her, the one she loves, in a healthy manner. In verse 8, watch what happens now. She says, I adjure you, O daughters of Jerusalem, if you find my beloved as to what you will tell him, for I am lovesick. She used that word lovesick previously in their courtship relationship. She says, I am sick for this man. I really have got to connect with this man. And she wants to get back together with him. And notice that she's in the midst of this. There's this sort of desire on her part to reconcile. She's not staying in the room, you know, saying, hey, if he wants to come back tomorrow, we can, but I'm not getting up. She's actually taking the steps to try to make this relationship right. And she's willing to, in a sense, take the risk. Her heart is completely his. And so she's willing to ask for forgiveness and try to reconcile this relationship. In verse 9, the daughters of Jerusalem ask, what kind of beloved is yours? O most beautiful among women. What kind of beloved is your beloved that thus you adjure us? You ever been in a conflict and your friends start talking to you? And there's that tendency to want to beat up the one you love? Well, he kind of deserves it because, you know, he just comes knocking on the door and he's doing this and that, or he always treats me bad. And the tendency to want to run over the person you love verbally. This woman won't do it. She speaks sweetly of him. Look what she says in verse 10. She says, "My beloved is dazzling and ruddy, outstanding among 10,000. His head is like gold, pure gold. His locks are like clusters of dates and black as a raven. His eyes are like doves beside streams of water bathed in milk and reposed in their settings. His cheeks are like a bed of balsam, banks of sweet-scented herbs. His lips are lilies dripping with liquid myrrh. His hands are rods of gold set in beryl, and his abdomen is carved ivory inlaid with sapphires. His legs are pillars of alabaster set on pedestals of pure gold. His appearance is like Lebanon, choice as the cedars." Does that sound harsh to you? I mean, what a description of this guy. In the midst of conflict, notice she speaks of him tenderly. She speaks of him with respect. There is this respect of their relationship that she's not going to beat him up. She's not going to say things in anger that wound. Proverbs chapter 12 says this, "There's one who speaks rashly, like the thrust of a sword, but the tongue of the wise brings healing." You know, one of the dangers is when we get into conflict, we begin to say things that we really don't mean. And we can say hurtful things in the midst of anger. And the hard thing with that is when we say those things and then we say, "Hey, I'm sorry." Oftentimes the damage has already been done. And there might be forgiveness, but the wound still remains. Proverbs 18 says, "A brother offended is harder to be won than a strong city. And contentions are like the bars of a citadel." Meaning this, when you're in a relationship and conflict arises, and we choose to react and not respond, there's a separation that takes place. And if we say things to the other that are hurtful things, things out of anger, things not thinking, and we just kind of react and kind of take jabs, there's going to be a separation that takes place. And that's a difficult separation to mend. Well, continuing on, this relationship, look what she says in 16. She says of him that his mouth is full of sweetness, and he is wholly desirable. This is my beloved, and this is my friend. Conflict is inevitable in relationships. This gal says of this guy that not only is he her beloved, but he's also her friend. There is a depth of intimacy here that they are willing to work through this conflict and move on. And in chapter 6, verses 1 and following, you see them move towards reconciliation. I just want you to watch who makes the move here. Verse 1. She says this, "Where is your beloved gone, O most beautiful among women? Where is your beloved turned that we may seek him with you?" She says, verse 2, "My beloved has gone down to his garden, to the beds of balsam, to pasture his flock in the gardens and to gather lilies." In Ecclesiastes chapter 2, it speaks of Solomon having created these massive gardens. And in the midst of this conflict, the girls that are around just ask, "Where did he go? Where do you think he is?" And she knows exactly where he is. In fact, she says, "He's gone down to his gardens. I know where he's at. He's at his fortress of solitude," so to speak. She has nothing to fear. There's no anxiety there. She's not frightened as to where he is. There's no fear of divorce here. Do you notice that? She knows exactly where he is, and she goes, verse 3, she says, "I am my beloved's, and my beloved is mine." They're in the middle of a fight here. She says, "I am his, and he is mine." You know, many times when we encounter divorces, the reason for the divorce is called irreconcilable differences. It just means we just can't get along anymore. It's over. And there's no way we can process it. There's no way we can work through it. It's over. I just got a theory on it. I think there's several reasons that we end up here. And one of them has to do with this text. If divorce is an option when you get married, you will probably end up divorced. Because relationships are hard work. And if that promise that you make before God is not a promise, till death do you part, you'll always have that get out of jail free card. Second thing with that is that if we use divorce as a threat in our vocabulary, or any sort of, "well, I'll leave you" sort of vocabulary, we're setting ourselves up to fail. When my wife and I were engaged and we were working towards marriage, I said to her, I said, "Sweetie, let me promise you something. I'll never raise my voice at you in anger. Never. Not one time. I'll never lay a hand on you in anger. Never. And I will never, ever, ever use divorce or any sort of 'I'll leave you' or run away from a problem. I'll never use that vocabulary. And by God's grace, we've been married a little over 4 years, and I've been true to that promise. Because there's a difference between reacting and responding in the midst of conflict. Now, the other thing with that, the other reason I think we set ourselves up to fail is I think our system sets us up. We talked about that in dating. If in a dating situation we get overly involved and all of a sudden we're playing house in this relationship, and all the while, you know, we're just knowing, hey, if this doesn't work out, I can just get out. I could just break up and walk away. If that's what we've been trained to do, when we get into a marriage, 2 ounces of gold won't change that pattern. Okay? So we've got to begin to rethink the way we do that. And so this couple, in the midst of conflict, she's not going to use that language. Where'd your man go? Did he run away? Did he run off to the bar? Is he angry? Did he leave you? She says, no, no, no. I know where he's at. He's down in his garden and I'll go meet him. My beloved is mine and I'm his. There's no fear. No fear whatsoever. And she goes to seek reconciliation. And in a sense, she goes to ask him, look, are we okay? Because I did you wrong and I'm sorry. Can we reconcile this? Can we make this right? She doesn't go to him incidentally and say, look, here's what you did and you shouldn't have done that. And so because of what you did, I did what I had to do. So there you go. Not at all. She says, look, I'm sorry. What I did was wrong. Can we get back together? Are we okay? And there's a reconnection in this relationship. And in verse 4, you see Solomon speak. You see the first words from this man in the midst of conflict. Look what he says. Watch, and you tell me just by the text, is there forgiveness here? She says, he says, you are as beautiful as Tirzah, my darling, as lovely as Jerusalem, as awesome as an army with banners. Turn your eyes away from me, for they confuse me. He is so in love with this woman that when he sees her, his heart sinks. Remember that feeling? When you're around the one you love, and there's just like this, it's like you just got punched in the stomach. You know, you're like, oh my gosh, you're just taken with love, taken with adoration. He says, look, don't even look at me because you confuse me. You make me crazy. I can't even think straight when you're around. I love you so much. I mean, I think about my relationship with my wife sometimes, and I feel like that. I feel like, look, when push comes to shove, she could really probably have anything she wants. Because all she's got to do is give me that look. And she can give me that look, and everything within me just kind of sinks. And that's what a relationship ought to be. And he says, look, don't look at me. You're making me crazy. Verses 6 and following, it's going to sound familiar. In fact, you've seen it before on the honeymoon night. He talks about her teeth. He talks about her temples. He talks about that in the midst, verse 8, of 60 queens and 80 concubines that are, by the way, not from Solomon, but from his mother. He says, of all of those women, you stand out. You're number one. Verse 9, but my dove, my perfect one, is unique. She is her mother's only daughter. She is the pure child of the one who bore her. He says, out of all these ladies, you're the one. It doesn't matter who else is around. You're the best of the best. There is none like you. And in verses 10 through 12, we see conflict resolved. Verse 10, who is this that grows like the dawn, as beautiful as the full moon, as pure as the sun, as awesome as an army with banners? Verse 11, I went down to the orchard of nut trees to see the blossoms of the valley, to see whether the vine had budded or the pomegranates had bloomed. Before I was aware, my soul set me over the chariots of my noble people. She goes to see him and she goes to reconcile. And in the midst of that, she is absolutely captivated and taken away by this guy. And the imagery is that he swoops down on his chariot. He grabs her and brings her in with complete restoration, complete forgiveness, and sets her right back up in her previous position. A couple things that you see in the midst of this conflict is that, one, they respond. They don't react. They don't let a little thing blow up to be something huge. Second thing is that you see her not afraid to go and say, I'm sorry. She's not keeping score. She's not being historical and bringing up all these old things that he's always done forever. She says, you know what, I'm sorry. And you see this couple work hard on keeping the oneness together. There's a desire to keep the intimacy in this relationship. Remember she said previously, catch the foxes for us, the little foxes that are ruining the vineyards. She says, are you willing to work on this relationship? We see the fruit of that right here. This guy, he didn't react to her, he responded. And because of that, there's a regathering together. There's a reconnection that takes place. And let me just make one final point before I close. In a relationship, when conflict is there, If you don't have a heart that is completely the Lord's, in other words, if we are still serving our agendas, conflict is going to be very, very difficult. The Bible tells us that we have been crucified with Christ. It's no longer we who live, but Christ who lives in us. See, I can't know the depths of forgiveness unless I've been forgiven. I can't understand how to forgive my wife unless I know that there is a bigger debt that I shouldn't have been forgiven for that Christ forgave me for. But because I've put my faith in Christ, there's a different understanding of what forgiveness means. And so can I just suggest to you that if you want to navigate conflict well, the first thing you can do is put your faith in Christ. Because that's the biggest offense that we have. The biggest conflict that we face is a conflict between us, sinful man, and a holy God. When we take that step and get that relationship right, now I can forgive my wife better, she can forgive me better, because we know that we're sinful people and that Christ has forgiven us, and we can, quote, we love because he first loved us. That's the first step towards this thing. Now, next week, what we'll do is we'll look at some more practical rules of engagement. And we'll talk through the Proverbs about how we can navigate this conflict even better. We saw this couple do it in the text. Next week, we'll take a look at just some practical steps. Because here's the situation. If we don't know how to do it, and we get into that flashpoint situation, chances are we're going to throw that bucket of gas on it just to protect ourselves before we're going to take the time to work through the reconciliation process and the responding process. All right, so let's pray, and then we'll spend some time in worship here tonight. Father, thank you for this brief time in your word. Thank you for this relationship that we have been able to watch. Thank you that we saw them fight. Lord, it's so encouraging for me to see that it's normal for couples to have conflict. For Father, we're sinful people, and because of that, we bring our own agendas into our marriages, into our relationships. But yet you've called us to a higher standard, and so I pray that you would help us to navigate that, to work through these issues of conflict and not react in anger, but to respond in love. God, help us to be those that handle these things with gentle hands. We'll give you thanks for it in Christ's name. Amen.